I want to get you tonight, if you would, to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to pick up here in just a moment. But we looked in our last study at something that John says about being children of God. And what we saw in that study as we looked in the first three verses, he tells us that a child of God purifies himself. And the reason for purifying himself is because of the hope of seeing God one day. Well, when you think about the term moral purity, there naturally follows with that the idea of sin. And it's only fitting that John should move right into a discussion in these verses that we're fixing to look at, which is verses 4 through 9, about the child of God and his attitude or her attitude towards sin. It also seems that John is dealing with a group of people as he writes this letter, trying to combat the influence that they have upon the church, because what they're saying is it doesn't matter how you live your life because your sin does not affect your spiritual outcome. So live however you want, because sin affects the body, it doesn't affect the soul. Well, John has some things to say about that. And the question that I want us to consider this evening is this: how does the true child of God regard sin? The majority of you in this room tonight are children of God. That is the way John would describe you. How does a child of God regard sin? Is sin something that we take lightly? John would argue no. And what I want us to see is what John has to say about this. Perhaps the best place to start is to define sin. What is it? Some would say that sin is nothing more than just a disruption in our human relationships, a violation of our human relationships, and that all you have to do in order to deal with sin is to mend those human relationships. And some sins are. They are a violation of human relationships, and there needs to be a mending of those relationships. But sin is much more than that, and God views it as much deeper than that. It goes further than that. As a matter of fact, the original word used in our Bibles in the Greek language is a word, harmatia. It is a word that means to miss the mark. It was often used to describe an archer in John's day that draw back his bow and aim his arrow at his target. And if he missed the target, the center of the target, then that's where that concept comes from. Harmatia, he had missed the mark, because that's what the word means. It means to miss the mark. So it is that sin is some kind of action or lack of action in which we fail to meet the goal that God has intended for us. And what is that goal? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul tells us. He says that all of us have sinned and have fallen short. There's that idea. We've missed the mark. We've fallen short of the glory of God. God's goal for us as Christians, as His children, is glory. His glory. And if we miss the mark that He has intended for us, then what happens is we fail to bring glory to God. Now, John describes sin in a certain way. He gives us one aspect of sin here in the text that I've asked you to look at tonight. If you'll notice verse 4, here is what he says as he describes it. Therefore, everyone who sins also practices lawlessness. New American Standard. And sin is lawlessness. He tells us this is what sin is. It is lawlessness. It comes from another Greek term, anomia. And it is a word that just means without law, illegality. It is a violation of the law. It is to break or to violate a law. Specifically for us as Christians, the law of God. The law says, thou shalt not steal. So if we steal, we have violated the law of God in doing that. And so in John's concept, as he presents to us sin, a sin occurs when you do something that is forbidden. We commonly call this a sin of commission. You commit something. You do something that God has said, do not do. But James presents us with another aspect of sin in James chapter 4, there in verse 17. Here's the way he describes it. He says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So James takes the other aspect. Instead of sin being something that we're told not to do and we do it, sin is also something we know we should do and we don't do it. We might call this the sin of omission. We fail to do something that is good, something that is commanded of us. For example, we are commanded by Jesus to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And while we may not do them harm, we may not do anything against them, to fail to do something that is good for them is a sin. So there, when you bring these two concepts together, when you look at what both of these men are saying, what they're both saying to us is that sin is a failure to live up to a certain standard. It is the missing of the mark. And in this case, the mark is the law of God. The reason is because that law of God is designed to help us in our relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, even our relationship with ourselves. So every command of God, whether that command is negative or whether that command is positive, affects our relationships in one way or another with all of these that I've just mentioned. So failure to understand the true nature of sin is one of the reasons why I think today in our society there's so much apathy toward it. People don't understand sin anymore. Oh, it's just, I've made my neighbor mad at me. I didn't do something for my wife. It's a violation of a relationship. But people fail to understand that every time we sin, we adversely affect our relationship with either God, ourselves, or other people. It is much deeper. And if we want to gain a further insight into just how terrible sin is, then it helps us to consider something else that John tells us here in our text tonight. And that is, he talks to us about where sin comes from. What is the origin of sin? Notice what he says. I'm going to jump down just a little bit to verse 8. First part of that verse. He says, the one who sins is of the devil. And then he says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This reminds us perhaps of a statement that Jesus made long ago that John records for us in John chapter 8, verse 44. Because there, as John is speaking with the religious rulers of his day, he makes this statement. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And so, from the beginning, from the very beginning, the devil has been the father of the origin of sin. Because, as Jesus says, he is the father of lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. Remember in the garden, he lied to Eve when he told her that you will not die. He knew what he was saying was wrong. But here is something John says that drives it a little bit deeper. He says that whoever sins, if you'll notice this in verse 8, is of the devil. The New American Standard translates it, whoever practices sin is of the devil. Since he's the father of sin, those who practice sin, they are his children. And that's what Jesus said in John 8. You are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father. So when we miss the mark, we either are doing what is forbidden, or we are failing to do what has been commanded of us, and what we are demonstrating is that the influence of the devil is at work within our lives. He is influencing us to do things that we know is wrong. So here's something to consider. If sin can make someone a child of the devil, shouldn't that tell us something about how terrible this really is, the way that God views it? Because John is saying that if we practice sin, we are of the devil. Jesus has said, he said to those of his day, you're of your father the devil. And so if we do these things, if we practice it, it lets us know who's influencing our life. It should help us to understand just how terrible sin really is. But there is yet something else that John has to say about how terrible sin is, and it has to do with how we defeat that sin. But I want you to notice, first of all, verse 5. He says, you know that he appeared, that is Jesus Christ. He appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. And then if you'll look at the verse 8, the end of verse 8, he says this, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So twice in our passage here, he tells us that he appeared. Jesus Christ appeared to take away sin. He appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. If you go back and you look at John's gospel, John records for us the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus Christ. And those words, as we find them in John 1, verse 29, is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' purpose for coming into this world was to take away sin and to continue to walk in sin, for us to continue to engage in sin, because John is writing to Christians. For us to continue to practice or to walk in sin is to undermine the very purpose of the Son of God. Consider for just a moment what it cost Jesus to accomplish this purpose. It required his death on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. A very terrible death. It cost him his own blood, because in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells the elders from the church at Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And Peter, who was writing to the churches of the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 18 and 19, tells us that we have been redeemed. And he tells us that we've been redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. But he says it wasn't with silver or gold. It was with blood, the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. And we know who that lamb is. It's none other than the Son of God. So it cost Jesus his very life in order to defeat this sin. And if God had to give his only Son in order to take away our sin, should it not convince us just how terrible that sin is and how much we need to avoid it in our own lives? When we properly understand what sin is and how terrible it must be to God, then for those of us who call ourselves children of God, there remains only one goal in our lives. And that goal is to avoid sin. And here's the way John puts it in what we're looking at this evening. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who, in the New American Standard, translates it, practices sin. I think the King James translates it just sins, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for the purpose, this purpose, that he may destroy the works of the devil. I want you to notice two verses here. First of all, verse 6. Because there he tells us that whoever abides in him, that is in Christ, does not sin. Now, the first time I read this as a young man, reading out of the King James translation, I thought, wait a minute. The one who abides in him does not sin? That means I'll never sin? Well, see, that's a contradiction to what John has already affirmed in the first part of this letter. Because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, what John affirms there is that Christians do sin. As a matter of fact, he even goes so far to say that if we say we have no sin, we lie. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And if we say we have no sin, he goes on to tell us that we make God out to be a liar. And he has no part in us. So John is talking here about that individual who continually practices sin. That's the reason the New American Standard translates it this way. But to the person who abides in him, who abides in Christ, that person does not continuously engage in sin. Why? Because that individual has let that which they've heard from the beginning abide in them. Well, what is it that we have heard from the beginning? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father." Well, what is that we've heard from the beginning? It is the Word of God. It is the precious Word of God, which when implanted in our souls is able to bring us to salvation. And we must strive to walk even as Jesus walked. That's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 2. That we are to walk even as Christ has walked. So if we have, or if we are abiding in Jesus, then we don't continuously sin. And the reason we don't continuously sin is because of two things. Number one, we're letting his word abide in us. And number two, we're striving every day of our lives to walk in a way that pleases him, that honors him. We're walking in the light, as John says in chapter 1, as he is in the light. But the one, John says, who continuously practices sin, he says, you've neither seen Jesus nor do you know him, even though they may claim to have done so. Because to know him is to know how much he detests sin, to understand what he gave in order to destroy sin and to destroy the works of the devil, and how much he wants you and me to live apart from that. But then there's that second verse I mentioned, verse 9. And notice what he says, that whoever is born of God does not sin. New American Standard translates it, does not practice sin. See, again, John uses the present tense of this verb, does not sin. He is not suggesting that the person who is born of God never sins. What he is saying is that that person who is born of God does not continually practice sin. Why is that? John tells us, verse 9, he says, because his seed abides in him. Because God's seed abides in you. What is that seed? It's that life-giving principle that makes a person a child of God. And clearly it involves the Word of God, which, as James talks about, when we receive the implanted word, is able to save our souls. It is, as Peter describes it, the precious word of God. And so the question is, does the seed abide in us? As long as we allow the seed, the word of God, to remain in us, then John would say, you are born of God. If God's word is abiding in you, then you're born of God, and you're a person who is not continuously practicing sin, nor can you continuously practice sin if God's seed is remaining in you. Instead, what you are doing is you're doing something far different. It's what he brings out here in verse 7. You are practicing righteousness. He says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. What about us? Are we a righteous people? Do we practice righteousness even as our Lord is righteous? Is that our goal in life, to bring glory to God by living righteous lives, honoring him as we walk through life, letting his word abide in our hearts, meditating upon it day and night, as David said so long ago in Psalm 1, using it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, hiding it in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. I said at the beginning of this lesson that John is dealing with some folks that are promoting the idea that a person can claim to be born of God and yet never be concerned about sin in their lives. But from what we have seen tonight, as we have examined what is sin and where does it come from and how do we defeat it and how do we avoid it, then our attitude will be different from those that John was dealing with in his day, because our attitude will be one that says, I understand how terrible sin is, and I know what it does to the child of God and how it makes him a child of the devil, and I don't want to be that person. I don't want to go down that path. I want to be an individual who lets his word remain in me and who abides in him and who practices righteousness. My question for you tonight is very simple. What is your attitude towards sin? Have you been born again through obedience to the word of God, through that incorruptible seed? If not, why are you holding off? What's keeping you from doing that, from confessing Christ and repenting of that sin and being buried with him in baptism? And if you are a Christian, the other question I have for you is, are you letting his seed remain in you so that you do not continuously practice sin? Because you see, our Lord died to take away sin. He died to destroy sin in our lives. Why would we as his people even entertain the thought of going back into it? Tonight, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as together we stand and sing.